share tonight just a, I think a message that's going to help us in our walk with Christ. My title is, Who Told You You Were Naked? And if you don't know the Bible, you think that's a risque title. But it's from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to talk about overcoming the liar and overcoming the lies of the enemy. Before I open the Word of God, let me share something humorous. 9 things a mother would never say to her children. First, how on earth can you see the TV sitting so far back? Yeah, I used to skip school a lot too. Just leave all the lights on. It makes the house some more cheery. That's what I do here. I walk around campus, turn off lights during the day. Let me smell that shirt. Yeah, it's good for another week. Go ahead and keep that stray dog, honey. I'll be glad to feed him and walk him every day for you. Well, if Johnny's mama says it's okay, that's good enough for me. Oh, the curfew is just a generous time to shoot for. It's not like I'm running a prison around here. Anybody besides me got in trouble for breaking your curfew? I don't have a tissue with me. Just use your sleeve. I've done that 1,000 times. Don't bother wearing a jacket. The wind chill is bound to improve. Like I just came from Canada over the weekend, and they were giving me credit for bringing warm weather. It was only like 39 and 40 up there. So for them, that was a warm November day. But I had like 3 layers on. I had a big coat and a smaller coat, and they were walking around in T-shirts. They were, I think the week before, they had been 15 below, and they get up to 40 below zero, which I can't even, I'm trying to imagine what that would be like, except it would be bad. Man, we've had 2 days of rain in a row in Arizona. That's like a record-setting season. Just thanking God for the rain, thanking God for, we're behind in our rainfall, but thanking God for sending the rain. Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, if you would open them up, or your smartphones, I'll put the notes on the screen. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, he's talking to the woman, so a couple things. He's standing on 2 feet, he's not crawling in the ground yet, he has intelligence. And so this is just a manifestation of Satan, so this is the devil. Okay, so the serpent, the devil, one of his names, and he is right there, and he's in the garden where God created for Adam and Eve, and he approaches the woman and says, hath God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. There it is. Satan's attack against your life will always be his attempt to remove the influence of God's word in your life. So if Satan can steal God's word, he can steal your identity, he can steal your destiny, he can steal God's best. And so the devil comes with a full-on confrontation, and then he expands his demonic theology. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the temptation of the enemy was, God doesn't want you to have that tree's fruit because it'll make you like him, and he doesn't want anyone else like him. And so God's holding out on you. He's keeping something good from you. So that is often one of the most enticing works of the enemy, when the devil says you're missing out on something that God doesn't want you to be happy, or doesn't want you to be blessed, or doesn't want you in this case to be wise or like God. And so actually God wanted his children like him, and he had given them his image, his likeness, and everything else. So Satan now is attacking the promise of God's word, and the integrity of God's heart behind that promise to Eve. So when the woman saw, so he's looking now at these, so that in the middle of the garden was the tree of life, and then the tree beside it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life allowed immortality and God-likeness, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It did this, okay? She saw the tree. It was good for food, okay? It looked okay. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. So there was no, in her opinion, no intrinsically evil thing about the tree. So she was stumbling. Well, why would God warn me about that tree when the fruit doesn't look bad? In fact, it's attractive. It looks good. It's inviting. And then the promise of it is I'm going to be wiser. My eyes will be opened. I'll know good and evil. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That's a big point here. So at some point in this conversation, temptation, Adam is there maybe the whole time, and Adam participates. And so Eve gets too much of the blame for what happened in the garden. So here's her pastor, here's her priest, here's her husband, here's her protector, her provider, here's her helper, her partner in the things of God, and he has no protection against her action. He has no intervention against the temptation, and then he willingly participates. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together, and they made themselves covering. So the thing about leaves is what? They're temporary, that they would have to be constantly replenished, and so they made themselves a temporary covering because they were aware of their nakedness. And they heard the sound of the Lord in walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is a beautiful imagery in Persian writings, in ancient Persian writings, and in history, in antiquity, beginning with the Persian Empire and really extending for hundreds of years, that great kings, they would have gardens. And in these gardens, they would have every kind of beautiful feature, water features, pools, fountains, exotic animals, great flowers, great trees. And if you were a friend of the king, you got to walk with him in the cool of the day. We think that that historical practice was the memory of mankind walking with God. So every day God would come, a father looking for his son, looking for his daughter, and walk with them in the cool of the day. So here comes God, a loving God, and he's looking for his children. And the Bible says that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" There was so much agony in those three simple words. The broken heart of God calling out for his children. Why are you hiding? What has separated us? What has somehow deceived you about my nature for you, my love for you, my heart for you? Where are you? And often in our life, it is a big and pivotal and important part of our constant walk with God. The Holy Spirit will just call your attention to where you are. Hey, man, what you doing? Where are you? Where are you in life? Where are you in faith? Where are you in your family? Where are you in your journey with God? And so that self-awareness awakened by the Holy Spirit is a good thing. Because then we can respond if we're in sin by repentance, if we're in apathy by restoring our passions, if we're in a diverted place by restoration of a targeted understanding of God's purpose for our lives ahead. Where are you? And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." So three quick things. The first negative emotion in the Bible is fear. The first child that fear birthed in the earth was, excuse me, that sin birthed in the earth was fear. So the first thing, so Adam and Eve sinned. They didn't do something. God said, "Don't eat from that tree." They did that. That was a sin of disobedience. And as a consequence, suddenly they felt what they'd never felt before, fear. So fear was not existent until sin came. Can you imagine being totally fear-free? What kind of life would we live if we had no fears? And If we didn't fight fears, if we didn't have to, like Pastor Joey said eloquently, overcome fears by love, and we're all in that process. But Adam and Eve had never known fear, and suddenly they're self-aware, and they're self-aware in a shaming way, a condemning way, an insecure way. And they put on leaves as clothes, and they hide themselves in the trees and the bushes, and they're afraid. And Adam says, I heard your voice. And instead of the voice of God should make our hearts leap for joy and run into the arms of our loving God. And so they had the opposite response, because sin had already begun its horrible effect in their hearts by creating fear. And so they were both afraid, and he said, we were afraid, and I hid myself. And there was just a lot in there, just about life and about our own journeys and about how often we're tempted, all of us, to hide ourselves, even if we're visibly there, that we're emotionally or spiritually hidden, that we're not out there, that there are so many things in life people would do if they weren't hiding in fear. There were so many bold actions or great adventures in God or great demonstrations of faith we would do if we weren't afraid, if we weren't in hiding. There are so many beautiful things in your heart God wants to bring out of hiding. God wants to bring the real you out of hiding, the real you that Christ died to redeem, the real you that God transforms by his spirit and love and word. And the Lord then says to him, verse 11, here's the title for our message. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? So they had knowledge that couldn't have come until sin came. And they had an experience that couldn't have come until fear came. And so God's going back. Now, God already knows. He's trying to help them go back to the beginning of their stumble, to go back to the beginning of their error and identify. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, man, Adam's kind of weaselly. Just have to say, so he might be a great guy when we get to heaven. Hopefully he's there, I don't know. And he said, Adam said, the woman you gave me, she gave me, and I ate. So Adam says, what you blaming me for? It's the woman. Oh, by the way, I was fine as a single guy. You put me to sleep. You gave me this woman. And so he was really, without overt accusation, he is subtly accusing God. Just kind of your fault, God. But he lays blame on the woman. And already there, that's it's an inappropriate response. And I don't like it when grown men, you know, blame other people for their lives. It's always something I find repelling and unmasculine. So it's just good to own up. Amen? It's good to own up and not blame your mama, your daddy, your wife, your ex-wife, your boss. And the day you say, God, I think I'm my biggest problem, God says, oh, today's a big day. And the woman said, God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, it's the snake. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And God turns his gaze to the snake, and the snake says, there's no one else to blame you. I passed it by, I don't know what. And God says, you're going to crawl on your belly. You know, he curses the snake, and he initiates some of the fall begins to, the earth shakes and corruption and all kinds of things happen, okay? But I want to go back to this whole Genesis here. So Satan, here's Satan there. And a couple of points. That God would even allow the presence of the enemy to be in the garden is insightful. And it's pivotal for understanding. So a couple of things. God created two trees. One's from heaven they can have, one they can't have. And so right away we have the response, well, why would God put in the tree, in the garden, a tree that they can't eat of? Eve says they can't even touch, but God didn't say that. God just says, don't eat of it. And why would that tree be there? It's because God loves to be chosen. And it's not love until there's a choice. It's not obedience until the choice. So every time you obey God, God hears it like a, I love you. God hears your acts of obedience as an I love you. And every time they walked past that tree and didn't eat from it, they were worshiping God in obedience and love. They were worshiping God in trust, trusting that God knew why they shouldn't eat of it. God, they trusted the instincts, the intentions, the integrity of God. And so all those days, it might have been years, they walked past the tree and they didn't touch it and everything's good there. And every day God says, oh, they chose me again today. They obeyed me again today. They worshiped me today by walking past that. God loves to be chosen. God loves to be wanted. God loves to be our choice. God loves it when we choose him. You're my choice today, God. I choose. Come on. Every time you act in obedience, every time a man, husband loves his wife, God receives it, I love you. Every time a wife loves her husband, God hears it, I love you. Every time we overcome temptation and we don't do something the devil's trying to entice us, God hears it, I love you. Obedience is so powerful. It's a great act of worship. The obedient heart is the worship-filled heart and the heart that's declaring a constant I love you to God. So God loves to be chosen. And so when Satan shows up, he begins to, this issue, so Satan's studying the issue. He said, well, God's created that temptation or that choice for them. And so Satan tries to pry God's goodness away from the heart of Eve and Adam. And Satan says, no, it's not true. You're not going to die. Don't believe that stuff. And so the enemy will always try to diminish the consequence of sin or disobedience by saying there's no consequence or that God is just, you know, trying to scare you. But remember when your parents told you don't touch the hot stove or don't do something? How many of you besides me learned some lessons in life that your parents told you not to do something but maybe didn't give you a full explanation of why? They said, just trust me, don't do that. And we went ahead and did that and found out, well, I guess mama was right. I shouldn't have done that. That was, and you have to trust God good enough that he doesn't have to explain in great detail why he tells you not to do something. You all here? So there's been, see in life, you'll come across circumstances that look really good. Man, this looks good. I don't see anything intrinsically evil with it. It doesn't look, man, it looks like a good business deal or a good person, a good, you know, boyfriend or girlfriend potential. And you'll look at him and when you talk with God, you feel a little check. God says, don't do it. But you're thinking, I don't see anything wrong. God, I don't think you're right about this one, God. I don't see anything wrong with this. And then 6 months later, you're crying, oh God, why didn't I listen to you? And see, so Satan comes and said, he's going right after the intentionality or the intention of God, the integrity of God. He's going right after the goodness of God. See, God's always good. God's always loving and kind. God's always for us, not against us. And so the devil's planting lies, suspicions about the nature and character of God. You won't die. In fact, God knows that you'll be just like him. You see, in he's projecting his own heart. Remember, Lucifer said in the book of Isaiah, I will be like the Most High. I will sit in his seat. I will receive his praise. I will exalt myself, the five I wills from Isaiah. So Satan desired the worship that he was created to give. He desired it back in his own life. And now he's projecting that. He says God didn't just, he's trying to keep you away from something good. He's trying to rob you from a happy life. He's trying to keep you from being as wise as he is. So that's a big thing. Because can God be trusted? Is God really good? Is God really loving? Is God really on our side? Is God really caring about our lives? And if we're uncertain about those things, then there the door's cracked open for Satan to begin to plant lies in our heart about who God is. And you can't know who you are when you don't know who God is. We give the devil power over us when we believe his lies. We always end up in the wrong place when we're listening to the wrong voice. Listening to the wrong voice. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Mike? Well, all of us have an inner dialogue. And it's the loudest voice in you that has the largest authority over you. So in your soul, in your mind, in the communion of your spirit and mind, your spirit and soul, you have voices. You have your own voice, the voice of your conscience, the voice of your spirit, voice of your mind. You have God's voice. Amen. My sheep know my voice. The Spirit of God inside of us, leading us and guide us. We have the enemy's voice, and then we have people's voices. And so there's this dialogue inside of us all the time. And so your life goes in the same direction of whatever voice has the strongest and loudest influence to you. God's word, your mind, your thoughts, your intentions, people's words, or the devil's word. But Jesus didn't pull any punches. Jesus said the devil's a liar. In fact, he said this. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of all lies. He's the father. So embedded into the very intrinsic behavior of Satan is that he's a congenital liar. I remember when years ago, 50 years ago, when the body of Christ kind of discovered about deliverance, and we would cast out demons, and people would always want to talk to demons. What's your name? How long you been there? And I'm thinking, they're liars. Everything they're going to ever tell you is going to be a lie. Why talk? Why engage them? Jesus said, here's what Jesus said. Shut up and come out. Hold your peace. Come out. He didn't give them an audience. He didn't listen to them. He didn't write books about what they said. He silenced them and he removed them. And why? Because the devil is a liar. Now here's the whole thing. Because Pastor, what does that mean? Well, the devil spreads lies to us. The Bible calls them fiery arrows, fiery darts. So a fiery dart is an inflamed thought shot from hell into your mind. So it's an ungodly thought. Anybody besides me ever had an ungodly thought? Oh, there's 12 honest people here tonight. God bless your holy name. And so the fiery, so those thoughts. And so he studied this whole scenario and he shoots this thought and he says, I want to see if she really can trust God. I want to see if she really believes God's on her side. If she really believes that God loves her. If she can really trust God. And he says, you won't die. And by the way, God knows that there's nothing but good things in that behavior, and he's just trying to keep you from having those good things. And so he's planting this seeds with subtlety, with cunningness, with strategy. Just a couple of things. Satan is smarter than people. But he's never smarter than God. And people that are filled with God are smarter than the devil. Okay? What do you mean? Well, because you can talk to really brilliant people, genius IQs, high educations, teaching university, teaching goofy things like the universe came from nothing. There was nothing. There was a boom. There was something. Oh, we're all the product of a big boom. There was nothing. A couple gases hit in ancient time. They created the universe. It expanded all this order, all this detail. Well, just anybody knows, you know, this pamphlet was printed by a maker. It was created by everything that has order and design has a designer and a creator. That's just a simple. So, but really intelligent people get deceived. So in the Bible, there are three main pronouns that describe Satan in his activity. He is the tempter. Remember, the tempter came to tempt Jesus. Here's the tempter tempting Eve in the garden and Adam. He is, number two, the deceiver. So a deception is when Satan tries to tell you that a lie is true. A deception is when a false thing is dressed up to be a true thing. And so Satan's a deceiver. And thirdly, he's an accuser. So not only does he tempt people into sin, he accuses them after they get in sin. He's a rabid, horrible monster. He hates you. He hates your family. He hates everything about you because he hates the God that made you and loved you. And yet you in Christ have authority over him. And it's time to get his voice out of your head. As hath God said, who told you that you were naked? Ah, you're listening to the wrong voice. A whole orchestra of negative feelings and thoughts erupted in Adam and Eve after they sinned. Ah, we empower the liar when we believe his lies. We overcome the liar when we believe God's truth. We always end up in the wrong place when we're listening to the wrong voice. The devil works to create suspicions of the nature and intentions of God so that we would doubt the integrity of his word and promises to us. So if you can't trust the author, you'll never believe his words. And so in this relationship here in the first garden, Satan's going right after. He's trying to steal the seed of God's word. Let me read a couple of cool scriptures to you. What shall we say to these things? The things are that we're that God foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he chosen us, he's glorified us. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So God wants to win by persuasion, by experience, and by revelation your heart until you believe God's for you. And drown out any suspicions that you might have about, well, if God was for me, how come that happened? How come I got a ticket last week? That's just for a word of knowledge for someone in the room. And why did this happen? And why did, you know, that person die? And so the enemy will always try to pry your heart away from integrity or trusting God's goodness and nature, because he knows that he can create suspicions about God's nature, he can steal God's word. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And the next verse says, if he gave us Jesus, if he delivered Jesus to us, if he didn't spare his own son, but delivered Jesus for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I like to say it like this. If God's given you the big enchilada, he's not going to hold back on the chips and salsa. So when you got Jesus, you got everything. You with me? When he gave you Jesus, he gave us Jesus. And so God wants to build inside all of us such a weight of confidence that we're persuaded. Are you persuaded yet that God's for you? Are you persuaded that God loves you? Are you persuaded that God's on your side? Has he won you over? I know the Bible says that, but do you believe it yet? Do you know it in your nowhere? Do you trust him? Because the proof that you believe that God's on your side is how you behave. You behave in a trusting way. And when God tells you something, you just do it. You do it. You do things. Come on. I've got a whole. There's been 50 times in my life when something looked so good, I was about to jump into it. And I said, God, you want me to do this? He said, no. I'm like, are you sure? And as a young man, I was offered a big church, big salary, a car, all the, you know, media, all these things. And I'm just young. And I mean, I thought, this has got to be God. Woo-hoo. I pray about it. God says, it's not me. And I said, are you sure? It's kind of what I've dreamed about doing. No, this isn't your place. So I walked away from a big church, a big thing as a young man, and because God said no. And that happened, actually, it's happened a few times over the years. I just prayed about it. God said no. And so I trust His intention for me is so good, He doesn't want me to do something that's not as good as what He has for me. Why accept that when I got something better? Just trust Him. I'm trusting you, God. I'm trusting you. And so the attack of the enemy was to steal that trust from the heart of Adam and Eve. So I'll say this again. It's impossible to understand who we are when we misunderstand who God is. They were His children, His son, His daughter. He breathed into them His spirit. He formed Adam's body. He created Eve. They're perfect. They're eternal. They're immortal. They would have never died. They had no fear. They weren't aware of being naked. They were covered in the glory of God. They lived in such purity and such beauty. Everything is perfect. There's no death on the earth. Plants are perfect. Animals aren't devouring each other. Everything's perfect in the world. There is no pollution. It didn't even have to rain. The glory of God just watered the earth. There wasn't harsh deserts. And everything was, the earth was different back then. And everything was perfect. And yet, embedded deep in the recesses of the human soul was a suspicion about God. And the devil found it. Hey, you can't really trust God. He's just holding out on you. He's just holding out on you. But if we don't know God, we certainly can't know ourselves. Okay. God's word is always true. His promises are always ours to claim. So when you read the Bible as God's gift to you, his will to you, his revelation to you, his penned love letter to you, and his promises for you, you read the Bible like the menu at the Cheesecake Factory. Oh man, there's so many things in this item. There's so much. Oh man, look at all these cheesecakes. Are you kidding me? There's so many. Every page is new things. Why is the menu so big? Because they're just so generous. And why is the Bible's got 8,000 promises to generosity God just poured out. But if you don't know the author, I don't know about this. How do I know God wants to heal me? He said He does. By His stripes. Well, how do I know God's on my side? He said He was. How do we know that God really loves me? He said it 1,000 times. And so we overcome the lies of the devil when we assault them with the truth of God's word. Devil, you're a liar. You put that thought in me? Now let me just put some thoughts in you. Here's what God says to me. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Holy Spirit says. Here's what a prophetic word. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God are in Jesus, yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So here's the conversation of that verse. God gives, by giving a promise, God has already given you a yes. So Jesus is God's yes to us. God's promise is God's yes to us. Come on. He said, I will keep you in perfect peace. So we can have perfect peace. God gives us the promise. So that means He's already, heaven has said yes. The promise is the revelation of that yes. Your amen is when you ascend, when you join your agreement to God's yes. When you say amen to God's yes, the promise comes alive in your heart. And that it will manifest. But because the kingdom of God is the place where people experience God's promise, not just know about Him. not just know, in theory or in theology or in head knowledge. The kingdom of God is when we live in the joy, the peace, the righteousness of God, because we're experiencing who God is. Amen? That's what God has for all of us. God wants us. The more we know the author, the easier it is to believe his word. It was all about who told you were naked. Come on. Who told you were lonely? Who told you were unloved? Who told you were unimportant? Who told you were unvaluable? Who told you would never do something? Who told you never would be something? Who told you that your life has no consequence? Who told you were stupid or unintelligent or ungifted? Who told you all those lies circle around in your head like vultures making nests in your brain? Who told you all those things? And it's time to get those lies out of your mind. Who told you? You weren't enough. Who told you that you had to live a life full of shame? Shame, what is shame? Shame isn't a garment you put on. Shame is a thought stronghold that grips someone's mind and unleashes darkness into their being because it's a house of lies. There's therefore now no condemnation those in Christ. If I'm living in shame, I'm not living in Christ. Now, if I'm living in shame, my mind isn't living in Christ. Who told you were naked? The greatest, most strategic, and oppressive assault that the enemy will ever unleash against your life will always be his attempt to rob, kill, and destroy your kingdom identity. It is all about your identity. Who told you were naked? Who told you to be afraid? Who told you? And they sin. The first thing that sin did was create fear. And the first thing that fear did was begin to break apart their identity. And they moved away from the garden. They moved away from union with God. They moved away from knowing who they were, knowing that they were the children of God. The devil's a liar. Often the most gifted and anointed and destined people go through some of the most tough, traumatic, and turbulent early childhood experiences because the devil's trying to steal your identity before you grow up strong, he can change the world for God. See, God will promise you a destiny, and then he'll start transforming you into your kingdom identity. Because the only way you can get there is be the person that God called to be there. I'm a child of God. I'm loved. I'm wanted. I'm chosen. I'm adopted. I'm accepted. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I've been redeemed from the curse, from disease and poverty, from oppression, depression, from fear. No weapon formed against me can prosper. Greater is the Holy Spirit in me than the spirits in this world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me every day of my life. And so the Bible is this beautiful tapestry of identity. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this, "For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." So righteousness is my kingdom identity of being right with God, of being justified, of being a child of God. So God took my sinfulness, threw it on the cross when his son was there, and God made his son be what I was so I could be what his son is. Let me say it like this. Jesus became who I was so I could become who he was. He took my sin, he bore it on the cross. So Jesus took my place. And so our lifetime is to see if we can get into, man, our destiny, our identity. And Joey, Pastor Joey mentioned this. If we don't know who we are, we waste years of our life trying to prove to people something we're not confident of ourselves. Trying to get people to approve us, or trying to get people to say something good about us, and we all need acceptance. The Bible doesn't say don't worry about acceptance. The Bible says God accepts us. We're accepted in the beloved. Okay? So I get my value, I get my identity value of acceptance, significance, and value from God. When I have it from God, I don't need it from you. When I don't need it from you, I can be myself, unafraid. I can obey God without consequence. I can live a life without the tormenting fear of what people think, or the tormenting fear of not knowing who I am. Just a couple more verses and I'm done. I read this one all the time. I'm sorry. It's just, I got such a deep revelation from it. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. The son goes, Jesus created this parable. And he said there was two sons, an older son, the younger son. The younger son took his inheritance early, went into a far land, and wasted it on prodigal living. Now, the greatest disappointment in life is missed opportunity. And so there's so much in this parable. And the Bible says when he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. Anybody been there? Of course, I've been poor most of my life. That might explain my friendship issue. When he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. And the Bible says this about sin. It's stupid to say that sin's not fun. Are you kidding me? Sin's lots of fun. For a while. then the bill comes. There's pleasure in sin for a moment. Then what? Then the horrific consequences of personal devastation, shame, pain, sinfulness, physical disease, 1,000 things. There's pleasure in sin for a season. And so the Bible says he began to be hungry, so he got a job at a pig farm feeding pigs. And so the devil will make you feed the thing you hate when you've lost your identity. He's feeding a Jew, feeding the pig. There's all kinds of things, okay? And one day in the pig farm, something happened to him. The Bible says this sentence, and when he came to himself, what am I doing here? My dad is a good man. His servants live better than this. Why am I living here when I could be living there? And he said, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned. That's good so far. I have sinned against you and against God. And I am no longer worthy to be called a son. Make me a slave. And he begins to shuffle his way home. His clothes torn and ratted and smelly. And his physical body diminished. He's skinny. He left home healthy and wholesome. He's been diminished by it. He comes home, and when he's a great way off, I love how Christ put this in this parable. When he was a great way off, his father saw him, came racing. Here's the old man. Put on his Nikes and sprints toward his son. Gobbles him up in his arms and begins to kiss him over and over and over and over and over. The kisses of acceptance, of forgiveness, of love, of restoration, of healing. Of identity. He kisses it. He says, man, this is where you belong, son. And the son began his speech. Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just make me. And the father cuts him off. Turns to his servant. And says, go back home and get the best robe. Get the family ring. Get new sandals. And go kill the fatted calf. For my son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost has come home. We will have a party. We will make merry. And the robe means this. The first thing the kingdom does is it gives you a new wardrobe. Anybody want a new wardrobe? Here's that one. So a couple times in my life, my last one was 15 years ago. I gave away all my clothes. I had 22 Italian suits. I gave them to the Teen Challenge. And I bought clothes like this so I could reach people like you. No, so I could reach young people. And so I've been studying about millennials and about they're unchurched. And man, my heart was broke. I have four millennial children. And we got lasers and we're going after young people. And I appreciate in this church, half of our church is under 40, half of our church is over 40. I appreciate all the over 40 people that allow us to be a little loud here and obnoxious and wild the lights. To the young people, that's like a normal thing. Thank you for loving Christ enough that you allow us to be a little extravagant here with lasers and smoke, and the smoke won't hurt you. Yeah, it's all good. So I gave away 22 Italian suits to Teen Challenges. So it was so fun over the years to watch. Every now and then I see someone. That's my suit. Teen Challenge guy, how you doing, man? Yeah, I got that at Saks. God bless you. And when you come to the kingdom, God says, give me those filthy rags. Give me that bad self-image. Give me that deceptive self-image. Here's who you are. You're righteous. Come on. You're redeemed. You're loved. You're accepted. You're forgiven. You're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. Come on. You should have a big tattoo saying, I'm blessed. I'm super blessed. I'm blessed going in, I'm blessed coming out, I'm blessed in the morning, I'm blessed. And so the Bible is this constant saying, James chapter 1, as I need to close, James chapter 1 says this, but whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, that person will be blessed in their deeds. So whoever keeps looking into the mirror long enough to recognize who they really are. The transforming power of the word. Revelation is the power to transform your identity. If you look at it long enough. If you look at it long enough. If you can conquer your fear. If you can conquer the devil's lie. If you can beat down every deceptive belief you've ever had about yourself. About your identity, your future, your family, whatever it is. Some people feel, I come from a family, everybody's cursed. Well, you're the curse breaker. Well, I come from a family pastor. Everybody has depression. Well, you're anointed to break the depression curse. I come from a family. Everybody's poor. You're anointed to break the poor curse. It doesn't matter what it is. Your new identity is everything. Your new identity. Mary and I had gone to work in a church in Southern California. They paid me $500 a month. My rent was $550. We lived in Santa Ana. We lived in the projects. It was in Orange County. There's a little tiny area that was the projects. We lived right there. Next door neighbors were widows and gang members on one side. And we had two babies, no food. And I came downstairs. I opened the fridge. There was nothing there but a bottle of ketchup, a gallon of milk, and a frozen chicken in the freezer. And there was no canned food, no baby food. My wife was out with the kids. And I sat down and began to cry. And I said, God, I never thought my family would suffer because of my calling. And God said to me, Michael, it's not my fault you live like this. You live the way you see yourself and you think you deserve to live. Oh, yeah. Man, come on. Nobody does poverty like the church. We've elevated poverty to be some kind of great virtue. If you've never been poor, it's not fun. It doesn't make you holy. It just makes you hungry. Okay? I read the Bible. The Lord said, open the Bible. And for the whole weekend, he started transforming my identity. He showed me Abram, blessed. Isaac blessed, Jacob blessed, David blessed. I saw scriptures. I began to put them on. I got some tapes, I think, from Kenneth Hagin. I started recircuiting, rewiring, renewing my mind. I started thinking like a blessed person. I started thinking like a son instead of an orphan. I started thinking like an overcomer instead of a victim. My wife got home. I said, honey, we're going to give away all of our possessions. That was really quick to do, though. She had like four dresses, and I had like four pairs of pants, and we gave away all our clothes. We gave away our frozen chicken to the widows. And I'd found at a garage sale a nice three-piece suit. I bought it. I went and got a part-time job, working 15 hours a week, straight commission. And for 10 straight months, every week, I made $2,000 working 15 hours. I beat the hell out of the spirit of poverty. Now listen, Pastor, where was it? Here. Right here. It lived right here. I believed lies. And I was doing so well, and I was still pastoring in the church. I was doing so well and faith going. At the zenith of that, God says, now move to Arizona and start a church. And I'm thinking, I could do well in business. I'm not telling you how to be God. But I'm doing, you know, imagine if I worked 60 hours instead of 15. He said, go start a church by faith, never doubt me. From my first day, I was full-time at a brand new church. Why? I sowed thousands of dollars into it. For the first several years, I was always the biggest giver. Might surprise you today, I'm one of the top five now. It's true. It's true. I can't wait to come home from when I travel. I write big fat checks for the church. Yeah, baby. What are you saying, Pastor Mike? I don't know what your Goliath is. I don't know what's roaming around. I don't know what lie is telling you you're naked. I don't know what lie is telling you you can't do it. You couldn't start a business. You can't have a wife or a husband. You don't have a future that the best is behind. I don't know what lies up there. I just know heaven's ready to rip it out of your mind. The devil's a liar. Stand up and I'll stop preaching. Quick. Man, I did so bad last night. I spoke. We had 240 students at the Bible college last night. It was unbelievable. And the students and guests And I, you know, I'm getting all excited. And I kept telling stories and stories. It kept going on and on and on and on. And so when I finally stopped, I realized I've been going like an hour and a half. And I thought it was like 40 minutes. It was like, but it was a good thing was there wasn't a clock there. So I wasn't condemned until I looked at my phone after this. Whoops. I'm supposed to give this to Joey 40 minutes ago. The cool thing about God is this. He knows what you need now. To get out of the lie you've been living in. He knows what you need now. He knows what you need. That lie is getting out of you. Come on. The lie that you'll never be loved is getting out of you. Come on. The lie that you'll never be happy, getting out of you. The lie that you couldn't be married again or getting out of you. The lie that you couldn't be healthy, getting out of you. The lie that you can't get out of depression or anxiety, getting out of you. The lie that your kids won't get saved or get right, getting out of you. The lie that your family won't go to heaven, getting out. Whatever lie is bringing torment and fear and shame, God says, I'm waging war against that tonight. That lie, getting out of you. Hey, prayer team, would you join me down front, please? Come on, lift your hands to heaven, everybody.